Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon. The topic of Scripture, well, Scripture itself has played a very interesting role in my own faith transition. It was the first thing that, when I was in graduate school studying religion, that began to take a hit and to fall off its pedestal as this something privileged, this strange set of writings that somehow got through the human mind basically untouched. Somehow God got through it in a really unique and interesting way. And I hadn't really, prior to this study of things through an academic perspective and things like that, I hadn't yet really thought about Scripture in any other way than sort of special and different. And I'm not going to say that at the end of this discussion or the two people that I've got with us for here that Scripture is going to necessarily fall off the pedestal altogether or not be able to lay claim to the term Scripture or something like that. But just know that it's far more complicated and far more interesting, I think, once you take a dive a bit into the complexities of it. And so one of the things I'm trying to also say is, you know, when Scripture sort of took a hit for me and kind of fell off this, it was a bit of a crisis. It was a thing that kind of sent me reeling. And luckily I had people around me to sort of say, hold on, get your new bearings and, you know, give Scripture a chance to speak to you and to be important to you in a different way than, you know, these are literally God's words that, you know, transcend time and space and culture, and you don't even need to know those contexts because somehow or other, you know, they work in your life or whatever it is. And so I had good guides, and so this podcast is an attempt to bring some good guides along for a wonderful look at Scripture, beginning with the Old Testament, which we're going to call the Hebrew Bible here, and I'll have our two guests share the reasons for that, or we might even end up calling it the Tanakh. We'll see how it goes, but I'll have our two guests do that. And so we're going to start with Scripture, and especially we're going to play with Genesis for here a series of podcasts, probably at least three, perhaps four episodes that will spend some time in Genesis. So I want to introduce our experts to you, or my good friends. Tom Roberts is back for the podcast for the second time. If those of you that listened to the one that we did on theosis will remember Brother Tom. Brother Tom, introduce yourself to us, especially the part where you're not even a Mormon, but you love us.
Well, absolutely I do. And I consider us all brethren in Christ, and we drink from a common cup if we recognize that or not. My ministry is with Christ Catholic Church, where I'm a priest, and my specialty is Eastern Church theology. So between myself and my colleagues who have specialties in the Hebrew Bible and with Brother Witherspoon, you know, we should have a great deal of breadth between us, I would think. And yes, I do love the LDS Church very much and share some issues with it that are quite common between our traditions, such as theosis, man becoming part of deity's nature, and open canon, and other possibilities I think we see very much in common from the biblical text.
Right. Well, wonderful to have you back. Thank you for joining us from Idaho.
You're more than welcome.
I want to introduce now a name that you know, certainly popping up everywhere. I've known David for 8 or 10 years. Dave Bakavoy is with us. David and I were actually in the same ward, if you guys can believe it, out in Tooele, Utah. But we only barely started to really get to know each other, I think, when I moved or he moved. Well, anyway, it was just like we're getting to know each other. We had a great mutual friend in the Lee family, and we started to hang out a little bit. But then, since then, we've just watched each other and interacted at conferences and grown into be great friends. And David is just one of the most qualified and outstanding scholars to talk about this. So, Dave, tell us about your background.
Oh, thank you, Dan. That's a really kind introduction. And let me just say that I am so thrilled to be on here with you. I commute from Utah Valley, where I currently live, up to the University of Utah on a daily basis. And your podcast have proven to be a lifesaver for that. Really, it's been wonderful. I'm such a fan of Mormon Matters and what you're doing. And that broadcast that you did with Tom on Theosis was just outstanding. So to be here together with you and with Tom, I really agree with Tom. We're going to have a great time.
Well, tell us about the Brandeis and the whole background.
Okay. So I have a doctorate in Hebrew Bible in the ancient Near East from Brandeis University. Brandeis University is a non-sectarian Jewish institution. And I like to tell Mormons that what that means is it is a Jewish school, but it is not the BYU of Judaism.
Nice.
Because it's not a religious, it's a secular school. It was founded to respond to anti-Semitism that existed at one point in the country and created some challenges for Jewish students to get into the Ivy League program. So Brandeis, named after Louis Brandeis, the first Jewish Supreme Court justice, was created for that purpose. So I went to Brandeis in 1998 to pursue a master's degree in Near Eastern and Judaic Studies, then went back a few years after finishing that degree for the PhD. And now I currently teach at the University of Utah. I actually do Mormon studies up there. I'm teaching the first Book of Mormon as Literature course that the university has ever had.
So awesome.
It's been a great experience. I'm teaching Biblical Hebrew, the language, ancient Near Eastern mythology, a survey right now on the Hebrew Bible itself. So this is a great topic for me. I'm really excited, and I think we're going to have a great time. So thank you for the invitation.
Two more things, and again, Tom, I'd not try to shortchange the length of your credentials here, too. But, David, you had two more things that are interesting to me. One is, I mean, you were in CS for a lot of years. Are you on your last year there? Or I can't remember.
Yeah. I've spent 13, 14, something like that, years for church in teaching and church education. A lot of that was in Boston while I was pursuing the graduate work. I had the opportunity to serve as the LDS chaplain for Harvard University during that time period, It was a wonderful experience, because not only working with the students, the LDS students that were there, but really every month we'd get together for an interfaith dialogue. And it was just so refreshing to meet with so many wonderful, thoughtful, bright, religiously devout individuals. In fact, well, one of my favorite friends was the humanist chaplain, Greg Epstein. He wrote the book Good Without God, which is a fascinating introduction to humanism, especially for religious people, I think, to see where these sorts of individuals are coming from. So yeah, that was a great experience, without question.
Well, good. And then the other thing is, I know you have a book coming out in a few months from Greg Coford Books covering some of the stuff that we're going to talk about.
I do. Yes, that was interesting. I was invited to write the book, and I thought, well, it will be an introduction to historical criticism for an LDS audience. And my first thought was, this needs to be done. It really, to provide this sort of introduction to help Latter-day Saints who have some exposure to these issues or are at least interested in it in one shape or another, have a source that they could turn to see how this connects ultimately with their religiosity as Mormons, would be a great resource. But I thought, I don't know if I'm ready to write that for various reasons. And I don't know, it kicked it around for a little while, kept receiving encouragement from Coford Books, and finally just thought, I think I can do this. I think I can do it in a way that's helpful and yet academic. And so that's the goal. Hopefully in the next 2 months, there'll be a book out in the first volume entitled Authoring the Old Testament, and it will cover Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah of ancient Judaism.
Awesome. Well, Tom, would you jump in with the first little bit? I kind of introduced we're so used within Mormonism and within Christianity wider to call, Genesis through Malachi the Old Testament, and yet all the academic things, David's degree is in Hebrew Bible. I certainly got in the habit of calling it the Hebrew Bible. So would you tell why there's a preference for that?
Scholarship in recent decades, especially since the third wave of Jesus scholarship, you know, with Charles Wirth and others, began to see a closer interrelationship between New and Old Testaments, as we have classically called them, especially in church circles. And the Tanakh was seen more as the ongoing revelation of God. And in my PhD dissertation, I called it Torah Christ Salvation Story, which comes from a, you know, qual narrative, you know, that the Torah comes down from God and it is actually dispersed, you know, in salvation history through ongoing revelation. So we began to really see in the academic world that the New Testament is really falsely called the New Testament because of Jeremiah 31:31, where it's the renewed covenant from the word hadash, and that it's God's ongoing revelation to his people, not where there is an old will or contract supplanted by a replacement theology in the New Testament, where a new program is instituted and then lopped off in the book of Revelation.
Interesting. Now, you took a different angle than I expected. So you went with sort of a story that sounds like quite a few people like. I was thinking more in terms of political correctness, if for lack of a better word. David, do you know where I'm headed with that? Because there's so many people that would look at these scriptures that we call the Tanakh.
Mm-hmm.
And not read Christ in them. And so when the New Testament comes along and it's basically about Christ, it's basically saying, oh yeah, that's, those guys aren't getting it, but we are. And here's, you know, they blew it in this Old Testament. They didn't really quite get it.
Yeah, that's, you know, Tom has this wonderful background in theology that's beyond what my studies involve. My studies are primarily centered upon what is known as historical criticism. And from our angle, we would use the term Hebrew Bible precisely as you, for the reason that you suggested, Dan. It's more politically correct in light of the fact that there are those who revere this collection of scribal material from ancient Israel that we as Christians refer to as the Old Testament. They view it as scripture, and yet they don't believe in the existence of a New Testament. Therefore, scholars, in an effort to take a non-biased approach, which is reflective of historical criticism, a term we can come back to in just a moment, do use the neutral term Hebrew Bible. So, for our listeners, most of whom are going to be LDS or Christian, Old Testament is what they're familiar with, and I'm okay with using either. We'll probably in this discussion jump back and forth.
Yeah, that's what I think.
Yeah, but that's my angle from where I'm.
Great. And Tom, you mentioned the word Tanakh. I think I did too. Would you just do like 30 seconds on, or you know, a minute on what Tanakh stands for and why that's also used?
Well, it's the letters of Torah, and it spread throughout the Old Testament. And what is interesting is we used to think that the Torah was just the first five books. And, you know, then you had the prophets and the writings. And later on, they begin to see the ongoing revelation of Torah as extending throughout the entire Tanakh.
But doesn't the term come from that earlier division between Torah, the writings of the prophets, and the wisdom literature, or maybe I got that in the reverse order? My understanding was the TA kind of stands for Torah, the NA stands for Ne'evim, or what? I'm just thinking.
Oh, you mean Nevi'im and
And then Ketuvim or whatever. Terms. Yeah, so those three together, two letters from each one, form the word T-A-N-A-K-H.
Right, form the word Tanakh. And it just simply means in modern scholarship, you know, ongoing revelation, because now we see the term law as more in a revelatory context than we did just the law of Moses or commandments.
Okay. Well, I'm great on that. So if you hear any of those three terms, listeners, that's what we're doing. So great. I kind of began with my own personal narrative of Scripture kind of like all of a sudden, you know, falling off its pedestal of super duper, you know, different than all other kinds of writing or something or literature. And so when did the winds turn? When did Scripture become, you know, something that the people would look at through regular historical, critical, you know, academic tools? David, do you want to start us on that journey? And Tom, fill in whenever you want to.
Sure. And we'll put this into an LDS context for our listeners. So for many centuries prior to Joseph Smith, readers of the Bible often interpreted it as what scholars refer to as a privileged text. And I think really the best way to define what we mean in terms of privileged text is a quote that I'd actually like to cite. I think it's quite helpful. It's
awesome.
From James Kugel, former Harvard University professor's book, The Bible as It Was. And here's how he defines this idea of a privileged text. I'm going to quote here. Quote, Scripture is perfect and perfectly harmonious. By this I mean, first of all, that there is no mistake in the Bible, and anything that might look like a mistake, the fact that, for example, Genesis 15:13 asserts that the Israelites will be oppressed for 400 years in Egypt, while Exodus 12:41 speaks of 430 years, whereas a calculation based on biblical genealogies yielded a figure of 210 years, must therefore be an illusion to be clarified by proper interpretation. So end of quote. So in other words, Scripture is perfect, he states. It is perfectly harmonious. And there are, if we read it critically, if we read the text carefully, as we jump around not only in between books, but even within the books and oftentimes chapters of the Bible itself, we will find inconsistencies, discrepancies, different ideas. And this method that was used for hundreds of years prior to Joseph Smith is one that views Scripture as perfectly harmonious and without errors. And so the idea is that all Scripture came from God, and it was believed that the Bible should therefore always be interpreted in a way that either harmonizes or simply ignores those inconsistencies that we see in the various texts.
Okay, so it doesn't have anything to do with it's privileged from the normal ways you would approach texts, period.
No, it absolutely does have that connotation. So it's privileged above that. So in other words, we're not going to treat the Bible as if it's a real book.
Oh.
Where we look at it and say, this part does seem to contradict, and maybe there's a problem, maybe there's an error, maybe there's a mistake, and look at it. Instead, if a word, for example, well, to go back to that citation, when there's a referenced difference between years, 430 years, 210 years, professional interpreters, rabbis, priests, would come up with ways to say that 430 years really meant 210 years, something along those lines. And this was really the approach that was taken to the Bible for hundreds of years prior to the prophet Joseph Smith, to put it in an LDS context. Now, all of that begins to change with the rise of what we might refer, well, is what was referred to as European rationalism. Philosophers began to take an approach that Scripture can be interpreted according to the concept of reason, and that reason should be the ultimate source for human knowledge as opposed to revelation of some sort. And yes, this is a secular approach to Scripture. It was very frightening to many of the time period, but there are philosophers that are coming forward and telling us that, well, the Bible should not be interpreted as a scriptural text, but it can be interpreted according to this concept of reason, according to the ideas of a scientific perspective, which ultimately opens the door to questioning things like Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament.
But Tom, anything that you have to fill that story up about to the place where David left it off?
Sure. Today there's a lot of talk about the modes of inspiration. And where the inerrantists really have a problem is when they try, such as Gleason Archer's book attempts to deal with these alleged errors and, you know, contradictions, and to come up with possibilities for, you know, laying it to rest once and for all that inerrancy is worth salvaging. It ends up being more of a noose around their neck than they previously supposed, because they end up leaving the literal method that the Bible actually says in its present form to actually maintain that. Now, my idea of inspiration is the thought process in the biblical text is accurate in the sense that it gives us overall information to struggle with in our faith walk. And scholars such as Dr. Desmond Ford and others are coming to what I believe to have a much more rationalistic faith, you know, that makes a great deal more sense with this explanation for inerrancy. Now, obviously, the conservatives still react to Grafton-Wellhausen, you know, with the fragmentation theory, where they took JEPD.
We're going to talk about that, listener, so don't let this scare you. Go ahead.
All right. And took it into an area of fragmentation where you could use narrative and other critical analysis to find out who the various authors were in one sentence. And Wellhausen once said there could have been as many as 16 different authors in one sentence of the Bible. And so I think they have fallen off the wagon pretty much, even out of liberal scholarship today, where we really don't pay as much attention to those ideas as we once did. And, of course, the inerrancy view, where everything is literal, everything has been, listen to the word, plenary, inspired from the Latin, you know, to fill. So the 66 books that we have in the Tanakh, or the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, are just exactly what God wanted. Now, we've never had a divine list, right, to prove such a thing, but it's certainly asserted to be so. In my tradition, we have 88 books in the New and Old Testament canon. Well, what is a canon? It's a measuring rod. And the canonistic process took many years. There was a great debate about 100 years ago whether or not the great synagogue that had been supposed to exist during the days of Ezra, where the editing of the Old Testament material was laid down, and whether or not the great synagogue decided this, or Ezra, the great editor and scribe, actually edited the rabbinic material. The Sopharim debated the name of God and all the ramifications and changes and editing that was done there. At that time, there were some 30 changes made. And so it has not been a static process, but rather a dynamic one all the way through biblical history.
So you guys are saying nobody is, well, there's a few people who are still claiming the literalist thing, but there's sort of a sense, wouldn't you say, David, in Mormonism that you pretty much go with the literal? I mean, there's room, and you can probably get away with it in Sunday school, but isn't the assumption that we're sort of raised with is this privileged view, at least to some degree?
Yeah, no, I think that It's interesting within Mormonism because it definitely is this push towards, and I think it's because we're coming out of ultimately a Puritan, a Protestant background as Latter-day Saints in terms of our historical origin, most of us, where there's this desire to see the scripture as inerrant. But nonetheless, there's also this concept that we see within Joseph Smith's teachings of stepping forward and being, you know, unafraid.
Yeah, he's doing it left and right, yeah.
Exactly. No, this is not what the original text meant. It's been, changed by a scribe. He certainly goes into that in terms of Genesis 1:1. And we believe the Bible insofar as it is translated correctly, right? Which is, so there's this interesting dichotomy that goes back and forth in our minds, I think, as Latter-day Saints. Dan, it might be helpful to take and for our listeners, and when we're talking about inconsistencies and discrepancies, maybe we should give a real-life example to give them a feel for what we're talking about. And
sure.
Okay. So I think the way I like to illustrate it is actually the way that I began to recognize the legitimacy of historical criticism. Now, historical criticism is the approach that is used in an academic setting to interpret the Bible. By historical, we're referring to the fact that we're trying to interpret the text in an originally historical context that the author would have lived in, and that author's, and I'll use the term he, his audience, how that audience would have interpreted that message in that context, which is so vastly different from our own.
Right.
So, and critical, not in the sense that we're trying to critique or to be critical of what the text states, but critically, meaning objectively approach it independent of any contemporary theological lens, whether that's a form of Judaism, a form of Christianity, Catholicism, Mormonism, or what have you, but to interpret it independent and to try in and see what the author had to say. So that's what, when I use that term historical criticism, that is my academic approach and where my training lies, that's what I'm referring to. So in historical criticism, we're sensitive to the types of inconsistencies, discrepancies, and changes that take place in between various sources of the Bible. And I became convinced that there was legitimacy to this approach, despite my own conservative background, in really my first class that I ever took as a master's student at Brandeis. It was a course on ancient Near Eastern and biblical law. And we took the slave laws that appear in, there are slave laws for debt service that appear in Exodus, they appear in Leviticus, and they appear in Deuteronomy. And we lined these up and started to compare and contrast these laws. And the differences were so stark, so incredibly apparent when lining up and reading the text carefully and critically, that I quickly realized that if I was going to take the text seriously, I had to come up with an answer. And the answer for me was ultimately that these are different sources that were produced by different Judean scribes in ancient Judean history, and they came together in the current format that they are, and they were not written by a single author. That's source criticism. So to give a specific example, I suppose, with those slave laws that are there, if we see, for example, in Exodus 21:2, and I'll quote the King James Version of the Bible, the law states, "If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So Exodus 21:4, so the two verses later, states that if during that time of service the slave's master gave him a female slave as a wife, that the two of them had children, only the man would be allowed to go free. And it states here, looking at the passage, the wife and her children shall remain her master's. So in other words, according to the debt slave law in Exodus 21, a Hebrew slave, a male, will go free in the seventh year, but a female slave, she stays the property of her master forever. She can never go free. And the slave laws go on in Exodus then to state that if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the maidservants do. So that's verse 7, right? Now, if we compare this exact same law in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy, it's found in 15:12-18, we're going to see that this source doesn't like that idea. So Deuteronomy 15:12, I'm going to jump there, it specifically rejects the standard in Exodus 21:4-7 by stating this. This is so fascinating. Quote, "And if thy brother an Hebrew man, and then it adds the phrase, or an Hebrew woman be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. In Exodus, only the male servant, and by the him there, it's gender inclusive because the masculine form is what we refer to as the prior gender, but it goes to specify that the woman also is going to go free. And it allows for these differences that we see. Now, prior to the rise of European rationalism, when religious readers read these texts, they would find ways to harmonize them, to explain why there are differences. And what happens in European rationalism is they begin to look at these and say, well, wait a minute. Maybe there really is a difference between these, and maybe we should take it seriously and carefully. And that is the type of view that then develops in 17th century rise of rationalism. We see this with, you know, Paine's famous work on the Age of Reason. We see this in Baruch Spinoza, the great European philosopher. And these ideas, as they begin to look at this and take it carefully, critically, they begin to even question the very concept of Mosaic authorship, which was the assumption for many centuries prior to Joseph Smith. Moses wrote Genesis, therefore it's inspired. Moses wrote Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, these texts, therefore it comes from a prophetic word.
It would have been hard for Moses to write of his own death, wouldn't it?
Exactly. So we see that, and that was one of the things that, of course, the European rationalists pointed out. And Moses writes of his own death. Now, prior to that time, Jewish commentators would look at that and say, well, this has got to be Moses himself. Therefore, Moses wrote of his death as a prophetic prediction, and he wrote of it in tears.
Nice.
Down his-
yeah, and then we had Dr. Boa on the evangelical side say in recent years, well, Joshua added that narrative after the conquest of Canaan. And so they're always creating new explanations.
Yes, indeed. So this is, so we see that these things have to be answered. And interpreters, religious interpreters, recognize this certainly prior to the time of 17th century rise of rationalism. So they came up with ways to harmonize it and preserve the text as not only Moses's author, but as inerrant, as perfect, and as harmonious. Going back to that quote that I provided from Google, it is privileged text. It should not be treated as a real book.
I want to head us to the multi-documentary, you know, the different writers of Genesis and the Torah and things like that. But I want to do one thing first. David, you mentioned the term source criticism as, you know, when you shake it all out, one of the ways of looking at it is that maybe these came from different sources. You mentioned historical criticism. What did the world look like to these guys, you know, back then versus us now? I know there's other things like form criticism,
redactional
criticism, stuff like that. Would you guys just take turns sharing about what each of those are?
Yeah, if David will get started, I'll jump in and echo some things back from a theological perspective. How
okay,
about that?
Great
idea. Because Tom, I'm sure listeners are picking up on this already, and I think it's so great to have Tom and I together, not only because of our different, although related, religious backgrounds, but academically with his training in theology that I don't have. So this will be a great team effort. Thank you. So, talking about the rise of rationalism, this starts to change the way Europeans see the Bible and begin to deprivilegize the text and look at it carefully, critically. And so this continues to have an effect and ultimately will change the world that Joseph Smith inherits. And ultimately, it will produce a German school of interpretation in the theology departments of Protestant universities. And the most influential member of this intellectual school was the German scholar Julius Wellhausen, a very important name for our listeners to be aware of. In 1878, which is 34 years after the death of Joseph Smith, Wellhausen synthesized, so in other words, he brought together previous scholarly discoveries in this process of higher criticism that we've been discussing. And he did this through the publication of his highly influential book, Prolegomena to the History of Ancient Israel. And ultimately, Dan, Wellhausen's work did for, I like to tell my students that Wellhausen's work did for biblical scholarship what Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species accomplished for natural science.
That's for sure.
Yeah. It was tremendously influential, and it's still so very important to understand modern biblical scholarship today. And so, you know, in other words, is Darwin's concept of, and there's a really important connection here, is Darwin's concept of evolutionary adaptation through natural selection really has become central to the modern evolutionary theory. The same is true for Wellhausen's work on historical criticism. It provides the foundation for modern scholarly assessments of the Bible. It's the best way to describe it. So what happens then is, in order to take seriously the kinds of textual and theological problems that we've discussed thus far in the podcast, and that we should interject and state that Joseph Smith himself was sensitive to, right? Because he points this out not only in his sermons, but you know, his translation of the Bible, his inspired translation that as it's known. Prolegomena is going to break up the Bible, especially its first five books, into separate sources that Wellhausen dated to specific times in Israelite history. And then Wellhausen is going to go on to put those sources back together again according to his own theory regarding the evolution of Israelite religion and theology. Now, throughout the years that have followed, not all of these, and you know, Thomas already hinted toward this, not all of Wellhausen's interpretations of the development of various biblical sources have been accepted by the scholarly consensus. But really, Dan, as of today, almost all contemporary biblical scholars recognize that the first five books of the Hebrew Bible were not written by a single author, that they are, in fact, a compilation of separate sources composed by different schools of thought in Israelite and in, we could specify and say, in Judean history. So ultimately, what the Hebrew Bible is, especially the first five books, it's a compilation of scribal material that explains the rise and origin of the house of Israel, the family of Israel, and their interaction with divinity from different perspectives, telling the exact same story. And for Mormon listeners who haven't been exposed to this in terms of biblical criticism, we have, and I point this out, Dan, in my forthcoming book, we have a nice comparison in terms of the development of the Book of Mormon according to its own claims, where we have the large plates of that tell the story of Lehi's family from Lehi's perspective, and then we have Nephi's material that's covering the same time period but from a different perspective, eventually being brought together in the same volume by an editor named Mormon. Really, this sort of idea of working with sources, bringing them together to tell one story, although of an originally having a different origin, this we have a great analogy in terms of the Book of Mormon. So it shouldn't be all that strange, nice, different for an LDS audience. So what Wellhausen puts together, this theory, scholars refer to this as the documentary hypothesis. Okay, so and the documentary hypothesis holds that there are several documents, whole entire narratives, that have been brought together to create the Book of Genesis, the Book of Exodus, the Book of Leviticus, Numbers, and ultimately Deuteronomy as well. And you're exactly right, Dan. These are abbreviated by biblical scholars, by Wellhausen, and then it's the same terminology that we use today to try and interpret these sources, by J, which stands for, which is an abbreviation for Yahweh, Jehovah, which is the divine name that is typically used in one of these documentary sources for God. P, which stands for priestly, and because one of these sources we believe was written by a priestly scribal author who has all sorts of priestly concerns, not only about sacrifice, but ancient ritualization and temple worship. E, which stands for the Elohist source, and that's because this particular documentary tradition uses the term Elohim for the divine name. And finally, D, for Deuteronomy, which, of course, primarily appears in the Book of Deuteronomy, and has each one has its own unique view of the rise of Israel, its own view of God, its own view of and its own distinct terminology and vocabulary. So this is source criticism, as it's known, in the documentary hypothesis. It's what Wellhausen creates during this time period, just a, you know, at least I shouldn't say creates, because it existed prior to Wellhausen, but he really synthesizes it, brings it together in the form that really has, although scholars continue to debate back and forth as to how these, where the divisions are and whether or not they're documents or fragments, it's ultimately the foundation for our approach to understanding how these books developed historically in ancient Israel. So that's documentary hypothesis.
Form criticism.
Tom, do you want to talk that? I've been talking a lot. I'm happy to do that. But
well, first, we now have, you know, some over 20 types of disciplinary approaches, you know, to the Old Testament. In the late 1700s, they began to notice that there was narrative, there was shape in the structures, you know, of the books of the Bible. They begin to notice parallelisms or poetry. They begin to notice that terms like Tov Ma'ov, it was very good in Genesis. You know, why would that repeat itself and then have different gleanings or emphases, you know, in various books? And so structural analysis began to really flourish. The rabbis in the Mishnah and Talmud had done some of it, but nothing like what was going to break forth, you know, in narrative critical analysis. And then, of course, they begin debate, did Joshua chapter 5, you know, really fit in the Pentateuch? Genesis was up for grabs. Was it written in Babylon because of the chaos motifs? And then issues on when Daniel would be dated, you know, was it around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, or was it back in the 6th century? Were there three Isaiahs, or was there just one? Or were there three divisions from books from Egypt that followed a novella in three parts? All of these things began to be up for grabs, so to speak. Who wrote the book of Psalms? Well, we know David didn't write all of the Psalms. Asa and other great kings of the East during the Axial period, when all the great nations were, you know, sharing wisdom and were at the zenith of their power, it seemed like we really moved through a period when Hermann Gunkel, later Gerhard von Rad, Erhard, and others, you know, in the communities of biblical scholarship had to start answering these things. Is there any room for faith, you know, when we go through and we apply, you know, these various criticisms, you know, to the text? When my mentor went through Claremont Divinity School, you know, there was a lot of effort under James Sanders, you know, in the editing of the Old Testament, you know, in redaction. By redaction, we mean scroll editors during the days of Ezra.
Okay, so you'd call these guys redactors? Why?
Because we believe when you read certain scriptures in the biblical text that say, "And the situation remains until this day," that is a sign of an editor's note that found its way into the Hebrew Bible. In other words, they're comparing an ancient reading to the modern time in the synagogue when the work is being done in the 6th century.
Right. So when we get to Genesis here, we're going to see the work of a redactor, because we're going to see two creation accounts right there in those first couple of chapters, right? So a redactor just simply means an editor.
It means one who makes ready for publication.
Okay, nice. And would you say that the goal of these redactors is to make one coherent story out of just a bunch of fragments? So, for instance, we might want to do the term form criticism, which would be, oh, they recognize that this is a poetic form, this is a liturgical form, this is a narrative form, like you were talking about, Tom. And then you'd say, look at these different forms. And it would be a person that almost with willy-nilly, or not willy-nilly, but without us knowing it, because we're not seeing the change in the language, or, you know, we're not recognizing rhythms that might have shown us that this was a chanted, you know, a chanted psalm during a ceremony or something. We're not going to notice those things, but you're able to see that when you're in original Hebrew, you're seeing these different forms, and yet the redactor is kind of just sticking them in. I just want to kind of say form criticism is the recognition of the different forms, and yet the work of the redactor would be to put them together. And would you say that they're always trying, with the redactor's goal be, I want to sew this up into one story.
Yes. Sew it into one story, but we should not use the term consistent, because that's why we have the discrepancies, not only the duplicates that appear in terms, for example, you have stories that appear twice. Moses and Aaron twice, they'll hit the rock and water will God twice reveal his name to Moses as Yahweh. As you mentioned, Dan, as we're going to get to shortly, two different forms of creation. Jacob leaves his home two different times. So there are these duplicates here that are often, just like the law I cited earlier, inconsistent in terms of the details. And so, yes, to create a single narrative, the redactor, the editor, we could, again, for Latter-day Saints, link it with Mormon. Some unknown redactor, some unknown editor bringing the sources together, but already he views these sources as scripture, as holy writ, and therefore it does not feel a need to completely harmonize. So use the term consistent, because he preserves these distinctions and certainly was smart enough to recognize that this story isn't quite the same, but I want to make them flow together as a unit.
Awesome.
Sometimes we can see a lot of this in the Hebrew Siddurs as well, in prayer books, and later the lectionaries of, you know, the New Testament, that there were word links that the rabbis were trying to tie together. And as biblical development of techniques of midrash between two scriptures would be mentioned, because there would be a tension or a likeness or a new theological synthesis that would come out of these two scriptures. And so there were many reasons, I'm sure, that, you know, these stories were repackaged for us.
Nice. Now, are there any other major forms of, you know, the types of criticism that we should mention? Tom, you mentioned there are like 20 or 22
of them. There are so many.
Are there any others that deserve special mention? Otherwise, I want to dive into Genesis.
Why don't we just dive in there? Because a lot of the newer criticisms are just sort of subunits of the ones you've already mentioned.
Okay, good. Thanks. That's great. That's perfect. So you guys ready? Should we make a familiar set of scriptures a little less familiar, but also take people on a great adventure and open up the possibilities here?
Why not?
I'm going to get on my soapbox for just a second, because I sometimes hear this from traditionally minded believers in my own faith as a Latter-day Saint, but that the idea seems to be expressed once in a while that the biblical scholars who accept legitimacy of some of these observations that we find in terms of the documentary hypothesis, source criticism, form criticism, redactional criticism, that what happens is that we as scholars are simply trained in graduate school that this is the way that it works, and we simply adopt it as the working model, that we've been programmed to think in this way. And nothing, Dan, could be further from the truth. Ultimately, what happens is that it doesn't matter if it's a Mormon or a Jewish or a general Christian background. The vast majority of graduate students who begin to study the Bible seriously, critically, carefully, come from a very conservative background, where they are very interested in this material because for them it is scripture, it is the word of God. Now, that's not all scholars, but that's the vast majority. And what happens is this, an experience very similar to my own, where then you begin to look at these texts carefully, critically, you see that you have to make sense of the inconsistencies, you run the data, and basically come up with the same solutions. And that's it, that's the process that happens. And it need not be something that Latter-day Saints or any other religiously minded individual need fear.
So the outliers for that, do they have any legs to stand on, or what is the reasons that they would say to reject this?
Fundamentally down to an approach to Scripture that in some way views it as inerrant, that wants to see it as, again, harmonious, as privileged text. And it's frightening because really, once we start allowing for the fact that these are sources that are produced by Judean scribes and authors trying to make sense of the divinity by which they themselves have been touched, trying to explain the origins of the universe, it can be frightening because all of a sudden we have to then question, of course, well, is it therefore inspired? Is it therefore something that I should take to dictate and affect my own relationship with divinity?
They are trying with all their might to hang on to the traditional historical method that Israel's history has always been defended from.
Okay. So is this a choice to close eyes, or just they really, for whatever reason, they feel strongly about it? Now, David, this is a total sidebar and option for you to answer. BYU, ancient scripture guys, where, you know, what percentage had the same story of you, who pretty much this is the air that they breathe now, that all these different forms of criticism come along, and that's the best way to approach it through, versus the ones that maybe Tom just was referring to that are trying to hold on to an old narrative?
Well, you know, I'll just speak to my own experience, because I went to BYU as an undergraduate, and I majored in history, mitered in Near Eastern Studies, took 2 years of Biblical Hebrew, a semester of Ugaritic, which is a Canaanite, if I can use that term for it, language, and fell in love with a serious study of the Bible, which is why I went on to graduate school. And when I was accepted to Brandeis, you know, I was approached by one of the professors there in ancient scripture who said, wow, this is a great opportunity for you. Brandeis is a renowned institution for Old Testament scholarship, but you may want to rethink that, because you're going to have to, there at Brandeis, deal with the text critically. And then you won't feel comfortable with that as a Latter-day Saint in light of your testimony. And my response to that at the time, Dan, was, well, you know, and I'd had no exposure whatsoever, despite my focus on history and Near Eastern studies. Really, I'd had no exposure whatsoever to the documentary hypothesis, to source criticism in my classes, except for what I'd read, just a little bit on my own, independent of the classes that I'd taken. And my response then was, well, I'll never buy into anything like the documentary hypothesis.
I'm laughing with you.
And seriously, that means because the entire faculty at BYU is ignorant of it, or just rejects it, or they're not allowed to teach it.
Well, certainly I'd say they're all familiar with it. And as I understand it through my interactions with them, there's a recognition that at least at some level, this needs to be addressed, especially for those who are moving forward into biblical and Near Eastern studies. They need to have an understanding at some level. But to be quite frank, there just simply aren't a lot of professors at Brigham Young University who've had the academic training in this field. That's just, and so it is a bit, I'd like to see it opened up and taught more. Okay. I understand that it is being addressed in certain circumstances, but it also then depends on who is doing the addressing. And I have to ask that question, because if somebody is presenting this information and then is simply saying, and here's why, for example, documentary analysis doesn't work, that's as problematic as not addressing it in the first place. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I'm not at all critical of my alma mater and my church's institution. And ultimately, in BYU's defense, it's very difficult, Dan, because BYU does not have a religious studies program. It has a religious education department. And there is a huge difference between the two. Religious education is designed to educate and to help students grow spiritually. And how do we then mix that with academic observations, many of which present challenges for traditional paradigms that we hold in terms of the development of scripture? That's not an easy task. So I'm not critical at all of BYU. I'm saying that it's, you know, it's a difficult egg to crack.
not only at BYU is there this tension between the modernist approach of scripture that has been promoted in the mainline seminaries for more than a good 100 years. Many of the mainline churches began to lose members in the 1950s, the Methodist Church in particular, as well as Disciples of Christ and the Episcopal Church. They embraced JEPD with full arms, and by the time it came over the pulpits of this great land, people who were not trained in rhetorical criticism or critical methods of thinking didn't know how revelation could be preserved in the faith communities. And so they simply vacated the mainline churches for embracing this concept. And so what happened was your evangelical churches regrouped on inerrancy with Dr. Walter Kaiser and, you know, many other apologists, and began to push back vehemently with inerrancy and the literal inspiration and science and creation and so forth. So through the ministries of Henry Morris and others, so faith could be once again restored to the biblical text, but it never needed to be taken away in the first place.
Interesting. Yeah, that's interesting. And in some ways, what you're saying is, by accepting it, they've cut their own throat, and that set the conditions to give rise to a new birth of this. And there's a piece of what David said about religious education, and maybe Mormon parents wanting to send their children for religious education, but not for religious scholarship, because of, you know, they don't understand it, therefore they're afraid of it, therefore they don't want to send their kids to these schools that they're going to learn what David
did. The last thing you want to say to pastoral administration in most denominations is, I want a PhD in biblical studies or Near Eastern studies, or even in my discipline of theology, because right then and there the hackles go up, the fear comes up, and are you going to be the same person as when you, you know, left the faith community? And the answer is probably not.
The answer, hopefully, is not. And that's why we go to graduate.
Nice.
To expand our view and to break down traditional paradigms. I mean, that's to think critically. And to pick up then, you know, what Tom's talking about for Mormons, you know, on the one hand, again, going back to the dichotomy I discussed, on the one hand, we're very open to the concept of redactors, of editors. We have the analogy with the Book of Mormon. And we have this concept of having an escape, if you will, in the sense that we believe the Bible has gone through an editing process, that there are errors in it. It's part of our theological view. So why is it challenging? Why is it difficult? Why couldn't it be addressed more openly in various contexts, such as, you know, in Brigham Young University religious education courses? Well, the answer is because the implications of some of these theories present challenges for Mormon scripture. What is now with the Book of Abraham, which quotes the two different versions of creation? What does that mean about the Book of Moses, which presents the opening chapters of Genesis as a revelation that Moses himself receives? Not to mention, of course, Dan, what does that mean in terms of the Book of Mormon, which talks about the five books of Moses, which is the Book of Mormon, our foundational religious text. So whereas Tom is talking about this in terms of a general Christian approach and concern for what this does to the approach to the Bible theologically, there's something very specific that Mormons face that causes this natural concern. And you know, I can rightfully so, because it certainly, if we accept these models, boy, we're going to have to come up with a different way of looking at Mormon scripture in terms of the Book of Abraham, Book of Moses.
Well, and in my tradition of old Catholicism, we teach JEPD right over the pulpit, but the problem with it is, everyone has different views about it in your parishes, in your congregations. It's just like a loose cannon that goes off, and then all of a sudden, you know, you have a philosophical view, a scientific view, and then there are those who throw up the biblical text altogether. So it does create a hodgepodge unless you can build around your community of faith reasons for faith.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Enjoy.